I love that line in there that Jesus was born once so that we could be born again. Mm. And my mind went directly to Nicodemus. By the way, this is extra. You can turn to Mark if you want to, Mark chapter 11. In Nicodemus, and he was hearing Jesus say that you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is thinking to himself, it's not there in the Bible, but he's thinking to himself, you know, I've had a lot of schooling, but I've never heard that before. I don't think physiologically that can't happen, to be born again. And Jesus says, oh, yes. Oh, yes, it can. There's a rebirth that happens. And so what we're going to be talking about today happens after that rebirth. It happens to you after that you have a birth, if you will, as a Christian. This is our second birth, if you will, about being a child of God. And so the question today, or the statement, is making life meaningful. How do we do that? Because you can get bogged down in life. You know, one or two of you out there may be as old as I am. I don't really see too many. But you can get bogged down in life and you ask yourself, what's this all about? Because I seem to be spinning my wheels. I seem to be, all of a sudden, I find myself paddling upstream and I don't seem to be getting anywhere. So how can we make life meaningful? There's a familiar story to believers, and we're going to look at it in Mark chapter 11, where they were coming into town, the disciples and Jesus were, and he sent two of his disciples on a mission. And I really do, I think it's hilarious of what he told them to do. We tend to think that the disciples were these extra godly people, that they had a glow around them wherever they went, and they were just average Joes that God chose to serve Him, like us. And so let's look at this story. I really think it's fascinating. If we'll do that, if I will find my glasses to help us do that. In Mark chapter 11, so if you've got your Bible, your tablet, your phone, your memory, beginning of verse 1 of Mark chapter 11, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Now this is, we also know this as the triumphal entry that Jesus had. And he said to them in verse 2, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. Now, I want you to think about that just for a second. We pause. Jesus is telling two of his disciples to go in there and steal a colt. Now, it probably uses the term borrow. But for the people who own it, they're taking it without permission. Okay, just let that sink in a little bit. That's like a buddy telling you, look, I've got to go in the bank. I want you to go in and ask the teller for money. Okay? Here, take this note. This pistol won't hurt either. Verse 4. And so they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside of the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders, verse 5 says, were saying to them, What are you doing untying that colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put his garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Father, we ask you today, Lord, to reveal your word to us. And Lord, may the word apply to us. Lord, may we see ourselves in the story. May we see ourselves as you would like for us to see us, so that when we leave this place, we'll be more like Christ and we'll not remain the same. Lord, we ask it in His name. Amen. You ever heard the story about the watchmaker and the clock was not working properly, kind of like one of the clocks we have at home? And so the owner said, I'm going to get this fixed. So what the clockmaker does is he goes into the watchmaker and he says, here are the hands. I want you to fix my clock. It was not a digital clock. It's one of those that had hands on it. Some of you may not have ever seen one of those. You're so young. So I want to make sure that you have that vision. The watchmaker looks at the hands. He says, where's the clock? He said, the clock's not the problem. He said, I brought these hands to you. They are the problem. I need for you to repair them. The watchmaker said, I can't repair the clock without having it. The hands are not the problem. He says, all you want to do is get that clock, tinker with it, and then send me a large bill. No, I'm going to go find a reputable watchmaker. Now, how many of us are like that owner of the clock and we said, Lord, here's what I want you to do. I want you to fix the outside, but I'll take care of the inside. Don't mess with the inside. I'm good. My problem is the outside. You know as well as I do, that's not what the Lord wants to do. He'll help you with the outside, but He wants to fix the inside first. There are too many who want to have an abundant life, a meaningful life, but Lord, don't ask me to change to do it. Therefore, we are content to settle for mediocrity and live a life that's less than meaningful. Well, what does it mean to have a meaningful life? I want to suggest four things to you. There could be 104. I'm just going to go with four. See there, I've already cut down the sermon. First of all, courage makes life meaningful. Courage makes life meaningful. It's Passover time. The Jews were in preparation. They brought their sacrificial lambs to the city of Jerusalem. Jewish historian Josephus said that it was estimated there'll be 2 to 3 million people in Jerusalem at this time. And if you remember about Jesus and His ways, most of the time Jesus would avoid any kind of publicity related to Him. At times He would do spectacular things and then He would say, now don't tell anybody, just keep it to yourself. Jesus was keeping a low profile, but in this particular situation, He was drawing attention to Himself by what He was going to do. He was making Himself to be the focus of attention. Interesting enough that former tennis great author Ash wrote this. He said, true heroism is remarkably sober, very undramatic. It is not the urge to surpass all others at whatever cost, but the urge to serve others at whatever cost. That is important. There is no incidence which shows the sheer courage of Jesus as this does. But I also interject that it also shows the courage of the two disciples. In the circumstances, one might have expected Him to enter Jerusalem secretly and to keep hidden from the authorities who were out to destroy Him, so says William Barclay. The secret to courage is love. When we love with a great love, we can expect to react with great courage. You see from time to time people on the news, maybe it's hidden back somewhere in the web pages, it's not right there on the front, about people doing great things for other people. Why? Because there's a love that is there that comes from them. Or working to save their own families. People going into civilians, not just firefighters, going in to retrieve people in burning houses or burning places where they exhibit not because of doing something smart, but doing something from the heart where they react the courage of the disciples to accept the word of the Lord. Look again at verse 2 and 3. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has ever yet sat. That's important. It was a colt that had never been ridden upon, saved for the Lord. Verse 3 says something important. It says, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. In a story that Chuck Colson used in his book, Loving God, he tells a story about a guy by the name of Telemachus. Perhaps you've heard this story before. Telemachus lived outside of Rome. He was a godly man. He spent much of his time in prayer. When he was outside taking the garden one of those days, he was tending to his garden. He really felt the Lord strongly said, put down your things. I need for you to go to Rome. Didn't argue with the Lord about this, but it was a venture and an adventure for him to go. It would take him several weeks to actually make it to the city of Rome. Once he arrived in the city of Rome, he happened to witness what was going on there, and he heard a conversation from two gladiators that stood before the Caesar and simply saw them saying to the emperor there, they stood before him, we who are about to die salute you. Imagine that. They're willing to give their lives for the entertainment of the Caesar and also for the crowd that was the symbol there. Upon hearing those words, Telemachus said, in the name of Christ, stop. He worked his way through the crowds, and as he arrived at the Colosseum, he's worked his way down to the front as the gladiators began to appear and they went out as they began to do battle. And he was shouting the entire time there, in the name of Christ, stop. He approached the two gladiators that was there. The crowd began to shout at him and began to laugh because they thought he was all part of the act. Pleading with the gladiators, in the name of Christ, stop. One of the gladiators took his sword and ran it through Telemachus. He fell to the ground, and there in the sand, as he looked up at those gladiators, he said for the last time, in the name of Christ, stop. The crowd went silent. And as they were all standing there wanting to cheer on these gladiators, looking for someone to die, a man left his seat and began to walk out of the Colosseum. Soon he was followed by another and another and this group and that group, and they all left the Colosseum without saying a word. That year was 391 AD. It was the last battle to the death between gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. Never again in that stadium did they kill each other for entertainment. All because of one tiny voice that could barely be heard above the tumult. One voice, one life that spoke the truth in God's name. And so was the courage of a tiny monk named Telemachus. Can one voice make a difference? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, his courage made his life meaningful. Are you willing to display courage? You see, Our disciples had courage too. Jesus told them, I want you to go into the city of Jerusalem. You're going to find a colt there. Folks, that was one of the main areas of transportation. They were going to find many colts there. There would be many there, but he was looking for just one. And these two guys had to go in based upon solely about what Jesus told them. They had to trust the words of Jesus. And they found exactly like he said. You go back and search through Scripture and you see many times what Jesus said, and it turned out it was exactly how Jesus said it was going to be. You can trust him. But it takes courage. It takes courage. Second of all, it takes conviction. Those same three verses that we talked about, the same situation, is that the disciples had to have conviction among themselves to believe what Jesus said. E. Stanley Jones says, if you don't make up your mind, your unmade mind will unmake you. We tell parents and grandparents now, if you don't train up your child in the way that they should go, the world is going to do that for you. And you may not like where they take them. Margaret Thatcher said, standing in the middle of the road is very dangerous. You could get knocked down by traffic on both sides. It is widely known and widely held that those with the strongest convictions live the most dedicated lives. Jesus could respond with conviction because he knew who he was. He actually fulfilled in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Ours. The opportunity for every one of us to be saved. Do we know who we are in Jesus? You see, without the assurance of salvation, we can't react with conviction to what Jesus said. Because we don't know. We don't have the trust. And Jesus reminded us in John chapter 10 and verse 14, he said, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. And that's how we can act with conviction. Familiar verse in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15 reminds us of this. Joshua says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your fathers that served that were among the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There was an outbreak in the Civil War. In Tennessee, there was a farmer who was there and he couldn't decide which way he wanted to go. So he decided he'd be neutral. And in doing this farmer, he decided to wear a gray top and blue trousers. There was a skirmish in a field near his place. He was caught in that skirmish out working in his field. And as the battle was about to commence, he stood up and he announced to both sides, I am neutral in this. I am not taking a side. Let me go. You know, the hearing wasn't real good during that time. It didn't appear. Because the Union forces saw the gray jacket and began firing at it. The Confederate forces saw the blue pants and began firing at that. And this farmer didn't have a chance. Is the world only gray to you? Is the world actually have black and white issues? Is God's word gray or is it truth? Do you live life convicted to the truths of God's inerrant word? Convictions. I think we have that. Convictions. Holding fast to the word of God will make life meaningful. It's your anchor. Word of God is your anchor. You hang on to that. When it looks as though God is not in control, that there is complete chaos in the world, remember, He is your anchor. And remind yourself, because the world's not going to remind you, He's in control. No matter what all the things are happening around you, He is still in control. You see, it takes conviction to know that. And it takes conviction in God's Word. So we have courage. We have conviction. And thirdly, we have commitment to Christ makes life meaningful. David Livingstone was one of the great early missionaries. Missionary Society reported to David Livingstone and sent him a note, and it said, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you." David Livingstone replied with this. He said, "If you have men who will come only if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all." To what are you committed? See, we all have our commitments. Even if it's a nothing box. Amy says, "I visit my nothing box periodically." Mark Gungor talks about relationships between men and women. And he says, which confirms it for me, that men actually can go to a nothing box. So then when the wife says, "What are you doing?" "Nothing." She knows, that's where I am. And in this nothing box that I am in, you know what I'm doing? Nothing. Just hanging out. And she said, "You certainly have to be doing something." "Well, I am breathing. Heart is beating, I think. But I can actually be in that nothing box, and I'm okay." She thinks, "You got to be doing something." "No, I don't have to. I can be doing nothing, and I'm content." I don't get to stay there very often, very long. But I can be there. Now, the verses in verse 9 and 10, "And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" And Hosanna there is taking out of Psalm 118. And Hosanna means, "Save us, we pray." They were speaking to the Messiah, and they were saying, "Save us, we pray." Saved from what? Saved to what? Saved from an eternity without God. Saved to an eternity with God. That's what the Messiah came to do. That's good news. That's good news. It is wonderful news. You see, we have to make a commitment to that. In Salt Lake City, Utah, Salt Lake City, if you drive around there, you'll find in a mall or a strip mall or something like that, periodically, you'll find a unique store. It's a place where Mormon missionaries get supplies for their mission work. Most of you know that each Mormon has a mission work to do. They'll be out for about 2 years. Some of them will be domestically located. Others will be internationally located. But at this mission store that you have, there will be plenty of supplies there that you can gather what you need in order to fulfill your mission work. It's really interesting that if people can be that committed to the teachings of Joseph Smith, how much more should we be dedicated to the life of Jesus Christ? What would you do, or what will you do with your commitment to Jesus Christ in a world that is calling out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, we pray"? See, a person who's committed is enthusiastic. They're accurate. They know who Jesus is. They're biblical. They're workmen who show themselves approved. Do any of those words describe you? Are you a missionary, as Romans 28:19 through 20 tell us that we should be? That as we go, you see, we are a missionary no matter where God sends us. If He sends us to work, if He sends us to the store, if He sends us on vacation, wherever He sends us, as we go, that's what that "go therefore" means, as you go, you're my missionary. you don't check out. It's not like there's a clock to check out with or check in with. We are missionaries wherever we go. But it will take a commitment. Henry Thoreau was a rugged New England individualist and author in the 19th century. He went to jail when he refused to pay his poll tax. Interestingly enough, one of his good friends, another author, Ralph Waldo Emerson, went to visit him in the jail. When he went to visit him, he exclaimed, "Why, Henry, what are you doing in there?" To which Thoreau replied, "Hey, Ralph, the question is, why are you out there? Are we on the outside looking in?" And fourthly, the claim of Christ on your life makes life meaningful. The claim that Christ has on your life makes life meaningful. It's a paramedic on a local TV show. He was talking about his job, you know, one of these noon type programs. They talk to local people, and in the process of that, you know, they're talking to the paramedic, and he was asked the question, "So what's the most unique call that you've ever had? You know, one of those 911 calls. What's the most unique?" He said, "Well, recently I got a call from that big white church at 11th and Walnut." And he said the usher was called, and he said that there was a guy that was there, and it looked like that during the sermon that he kind of leaned over and he passed out. He says, "I think the guy's dead." Well, I mean, the interviewer said, "Well, that is kind of unique, but we could all see where that would happen. Why was that so unique?" He said, "We carried out four guys before we found the one who had died." You see, because of what Christ did on the cross, because of the sacrifice that he made, when he went to that cross and they nailed him to that cross, he has a claim on every life. "I did this for you. I died for you." Christ has a claim on your life. We can acknowledge that claim, or we can disavow that claim. We can say, "I don't see why that was necessary. I'm a pretty good fellow. I don't need that." But we do. Christ has a claim on our life. Verse 3, back in chapter 11. "You say the Lord has need of it." You have need, the Lord has need of it. And he was talking here about the donkey or the colt. The Lord has need of it. But listen, he's telling you the same thing about your life. The Lord has need of it. But guess what we have to do? We have to give it to him. We can refuse. We can take the truth of the gospel and we can reject it. But the Lord has a claim on our life, but it's something that you have to do on purpose. Cowboy was taking filling out for health insurance, this form, and he was trying to get health insurance. And when he was doing that, he was asked, "Have you had any accidents in the previous year?" Cowboy thought for a second. He said, "No, I really hadn't had any accidents." He said, I was bitten by a rattlesnake, and I did get kicked in the ribs from a horse." And the health insurance agent said, "Well, aren't those accidents?" And the cowboy said, "No, they did it on purpose." You see, that we have to give our life to Christ on purpose. Not as any kind of fire insurance. Not as any kind of, "Well, if I walk this aisle, if I say these words," or anything else, then God's going to look upon that, and because I walked an aisle and because I was baptized or because I was this or I was that, anything that begins with I, that we think the Lord is going to find that worthy. And he doesn't. Jesus said, I did everything for you. I died for you, that my blood spilled at Calvary could wash away sins. He said, I died on that for you, but I rose again that you might have life, have it abundantly, and have it everlasting. I died for you. I did all that was necessary to be done. And the only thing that you have to do on purpose is receive it and dedicate your life to me and follow me. Wow, that's a great exchange. He gave his life to us. We give our life back to him. University of South Alabama had an old-time baseball player down there by the name of Luis Gonzalez. None of you are old enough to remember Luis, even if you are a baseball fan. But he played for the Houston Astros. And Luis was a very good ball player. He was a terrific Major League Baseball player, but he had a motto. And his motto was, and everybody knew it, go hard or go home. Followers of Christ need that motto. Except I might change it just a little bit. Go hard before you go home. Go hard before you go home. And obviously I'm not talking about your address. I'm talking about eternally. Go hard before you go home. Well, I don't want to work too hard, you know. Jesus said, I will give you rest. Come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden. He said, I will give you rest. Christ has a claim on our life. Is there evidence that Jesus has a claim on your life? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In whose name did you come today? Although Jesus was rich in heaven, he became poor for us here on earth. And he possessed nothing, but he was a ruler of all things. He was owner of cattle on 1,000 hills, yet he needed a boat to preach the gospel. He created the rushing streams, but he said, I thirst. And he whose chariot is in the clouds, he said, I need a donkey, I need a colt to ride upon. And I don't need to make the analogy. If he can use a donkey, he can use us, can he? In his sovereignty and his grace, God has given us a privilege of being used to tell others about Jesus. You know, and that's something you can't force on people. But people have to know when the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, you can reject it. But that would be the worst decision that you've ever made. William Kelly was trying to get his cousin into a Bible college. So he was an outstanding student of the Bible. He had great scholarship. He was spiritually aware. He had a real power for God in Great Britain at the close of the 19th century. And Kelly had helped this young relative prepare for Trinity College in Dublin. And in that, the professors found out about this and invited Mr. Kelly to come and to distinguish, come to the college and work and distinguish himself, is their words. Kelly actually never showed any enthusiasm for their suggestion, and those who were at the college were amazed at this, responding to them, said, but Mr. Kelly, aren't you interested in making a name for yourself in this world? To which Mr. Kelly said, which world, gentlemen? This morning the question is, which world are you attempting to make an impact? In the world out there that does not appreciate the Christ and the sacrifice that he made, or that spiritual world in here where Christ rules and reigns, where would you want your impact to be? Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you today, Lord, may you use us in a great and mighty way, but we know that we have to make ourselves available. Lord, we have to put ourselves in a place where we say to you, you have me, Lord, 100%. Whatever it is that you want me to do, if you will share with me what that is, I will follow. Or Lord, if I know that you're asking me to do something, I will go as far as I can as you lead me. Step number one is to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because he died for you, and there's absolutely nothing, there's nothing that you can do to earn salvation. Salvation cannot be earned. We cannot be good enough. The Bible is clear about that we cannot earn any salvation for us, but yet it is free for the asking. That we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we have to do is say, Jesus, I am that sinner that you died for. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your salvation. And I give my life to you even now. It is then, at that moment, that you can live a life that is meaningful in this world, but for the world to come. Father, as Brother Anthony leads us in our invitation hymn, it is indeed an invitation. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, if God has spoken to you, then you be obedient to whatever it is he's told you. Perhaps you'd like to join this church. And in doing so, you want to profess Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you want to do that for the very first time. Or perhaps you want to join this church and you want to move a membership. Perhaps you've been baptized, but you want to become a member of this church. Then come on. Or perhaps you just want to go to the altar. Or you want to take the time right where you are and get things right with the Lord. Whatever that decision is, we await that decision. And this is the time to decide. In Christ's name, amen.